I love, well, I should say, I enjoy, is J.R.R. Tolkien, Return of the King, The Lord of the Rings. And so I want to share with you an analogy because I've really seen some key two-point components in this, and so I'm going to use it as an analogy, and it's not a true story. It was written by a Christian. J.R.R. Tolkien would write these novels. He was an amazing Christian. In fact, history tells us that C.S. Lewis, a profound, amazing Christian author, would actually be led to the Lord by J.R.R. Tolkien. And at Oxford, where they both taught, they would both be writing their different novels and books. And again, they would kind of, as iron sharpens iron, encourage one another. And so pretty cool to think about that history. And they were close friends. Ironically enough, Tolkien was teased by his peers, though. How many of us get teased by our friends, right? And how's your Hobbit? How's your Hobbit? Because he would take a long time to write and produce his novels. Lewis, it just seems like boom, 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 7 books in 7 years, right? That's like 7 brides for 7 brothers. I mean, it's just crazy. It's like boom, 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 okay? But I bring up Return of the King because it connects back to Israel, okay? Our teacher, Mark Turnage, spoke with us about how each of these cities had lamps burning at the top, and I mentioned this in the video. And so they would burn a lamp at the top of their city indicating everything's okay. Our city is strong, we're here, we're present, the lamp's burning bright. Isn't that kind of symbolic with us, right? We are the light of the world through Jesus, and we shine his light through us. And so the lights were burning at Lachish, where we were there. And so, again, everything was alive and well. And one of the guards said during the Assyrian invasion, I'll just repeat it for importance sake, that the light of the nearby city, which I believe was Azekah, has been put out, and we and Lachish are next. So instead of being an encouraging thing, it became a discouraging thing because they were watching as the lights were going out, and Lachish was next. Lachish was next. I don't know about you, but I think of Lachish and I think of crab quiche. My mom used to make it. It was amazing. Okay. It's just a funny name, Lachish. Okay. But it was about 30 miles again south of Jerusalem. And so it was very nearby Jerusalem. And as we know, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah at the time. There was a split between Judah and Israel. We're going to be in 2 Kings 18 if you want to turn there. But that's where we're going to be, 2 Kings 18. And Israel had fallen already by the Assyrians. And so now the Assyrians are coming their way. The enemy was winning on every side, and I think about this, in The Lord of the Rings, huge haystacks, anybody remember this part? Huge haystacks are up there, and again, the steward of Gondor is this selfish, prideful guy that doesn't want to ask for help. Instead, he's been playing with fire, he's been touching things he shouldn't be touching to find out the future, and again, he's a bad dude, and he's lost hope, and he's not the steward he should be. Okay? And so Gandalf, one of the heroes, says, hey, we need to light a lamp to Rohan and asking Rohan for help. Because what would take place is it was kind of like the game Telephone, right? They would light a lamp there in Minas Tirith, then it would go all the way down, and it's an awesome picture. I don't own the rights, so I'm not showing the clip. But basically, it would go down, and you'd see these mountains lit with fire, and it'd go all the way down until Aragorn, he sees the fire lit in Rohan, and he runs to the king, and he said, they're asking for our aid. And he says, we will answer them. We will answer them. And so, again, this awesome thing takes place. The lamps are lit successfully. But in an opposite manner, in our biblical account, Sennacherib has taken 46 cities, and the lamps of each one has been put out. This is not in Israel, where Israel was already taken out. This is in Judah. And 46 strong cities have already been taken out by Sennacherib, by the Assyrians, and the lamps of each one has gone out. And as I stood at Lachish when I was in Israel, I thought about our passage in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And I was reminded of the lighting of the beacons where Gandalf would say, hope is kindled. Hope is kindled. We see miles and miles away that the king of Rohan, as I said, answers the call. And I'm reminded of who we need to call for help. who we need to call for help. We don't light a lamp to get the attention of the king of Rohan. We light the lamp of faith to call out on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that he hears our cries and he's going to respond with supernatural help from on high. And I'll jump right to it, guys. In a time where we have divisiveness in our nation and so many people are fighting about who's going to be the next president and who's going to be, is it going to be Republican? Is it going to be Democrat? Is it going to be independent? What is it going to be? How's the House of, how's the House of Representatives and the Senate going to be? How's this all going to turn out? We need to call on the Lord. We need to pray and we need to ask God to intervene. That we look to him. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will trust in the name of our God. Not the size of our army, not our political leaders, but my trust is in the Lord. How about you? How about you? And so I want you to think about that as we're going through this, but I also want you to think personally in your life, the personal things that are going on in your family, at your work. Where is it that you first turn to? Sadly, we turn to every other thing first, rather than the first call, and the next call, and the next call after that. It's to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he can intervene. That he can do the impossible. And he is worthy of our petitions. He's worthy of our fasting. He's worthy of us getting on our knees and seeking him. And I don't mean for 5 minutes. I mean seeking him in the night watches. I mean seeking him in hours of prayer. Where we get on our face before him and we seriously do business with the Lord of Lords. When my kid wants something, okay, I'm trying to teach them, all right? And hopefully this recording doesn't embarrass them 5 years from now or 10 years from now. But they petition, don't they? Can I have it, Daddy? Can I have it, Daddy? Can I have it, Daddy? And you're like, you asked me once, don't ask me again. And we get a little perturbed, right? And we're trying to teach them manners, and all that's well and good, right? But does God love a persevering heart? Does God love when we come to him over and over and over again? Not because we're spoiled. Not because we're impolite. I'm reminded, and again, I don't have the text right in front of me, but at one time when the prophet says, hey, take your arrows and strike them on the ground. And they only strike them a few times. And he goes, if you had struck them on the ground more, God would have given you more victories. And the question to you is this, in corporate prayer, in times alone in prayer, when you're prayer walking, are you striking the ground many a times? And I don't mean in emotionalism. I don't mean in just getting loud. I mean in terms of your perseverance and your petition. Are you striking the ground until the Lord says, stop, stop. I've answered you. I've answered you. Do we have that kind of persevering prayer? I think, myself included, there are times when we are lazy Christians in America. We look at people in China. We look at people in Africa. We look at people in Latin America, and they know how to pray. They're not time sensitive. Oh, it's time to seek the colonel. It's Kentucky Fried Chicken time. Right? They're not governed by their stomachs. Why do you think we fast, guys? It's to put that in self-control. And saying, you know what? Food does not control me. God is the Lord of my life. And it's not for just not eating. Well, God rebukes Israel too when all they're doing is not eating. He said, is this fast just a fast where you go without food? And then you miss the whole point. The whole point of fasting is that you draw near to me. But that you say, who's in control? It's not me. It's God. Right? And then you seek him and you ask him. I'm telling you guys, it is hard to fast at times, okay? Your tummy grumbles. And you're like, what is that monster inside of me? You know, but again, you know, again, it's putting to death ourself and it's focusing on the Lord and it's petitioning him and it's seeking him on high. This is where trust in the Lord comes in. Trust and faith, as I said before, are synonymous. And the enemy attacks this key part of our Christianity. He attacks our faith and seeks to divide God's people. He loves doing that. He's divisive. One of the main characteristics of Satan is divide and conquer. If we can just divide this country, if we can just divide the Christians, if we can just divide the churches, that's all we need to do is divide. And we can make it over silly things. Did you know that churches have actually split over the color of a stinking carpet? How silly. Maybe we are 5 years old. I want green. No, I want blue. Give me a break. There are people meeting in huts. There are people meeting with a little piece of sheet that overcome is over a tarp or whatever, and meeting in chairs that hurt. Or benches where you get no back support. You ever go to a game and you're sitting at a football game, you're sitting in the bleachers, and you see those people with the nice padded chairs? Don't covet. Don't covet. I have a hard time coveting. I'm like, I wish I had one of those. As you start feeling it in your back, there are Christians all over the world that are meeting right now, or meeting in a few hours, or meeting a few hours before, and they're sitting in uncomfortable places, and they don't care about the color of the carpet. You know, that's the whole idea, is that we need to mature in our faith, and maturing in our faith is not letting the little foxes spoil the vine. Not allowing little annoyances, little frustrations, little things that get on our nerves to divide us, but to say love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude. And so again, the enemy seeks to divide. Divisive words can be really confusing though, can't they, when you hear them? Because many times, why? Because sometimes they contain elements of truth. It's not just all falsehood, right? Divisive words can contain some truth in them. Our enemy does his homework. He's not dumb. And the Assyrians have done their homework as well, and they know how to hit where it hurts. Notice the Assyrians attack with words before they attack with arms, and we'll see that in just a moment. Let's read the text in 2 Kings 18. And it begins with the Assyrians and Rabshakeh. You'll see that over and over again. That's like the cupbearer. He is the announcer. He's the proclaimer for Sennacherib. I'm going to pronounce his name wrong, okay? Sennacherib, okay? But so you'll hear it a few times differently, because that name is so hard to pronounce. And so Rabshakeh makes these declarations, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king. So Hezekiah is not there, but his leaders are there at the wall, okay? It says, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? What does trust equal? Faith. What does trust equal? Faith, right? But where does your trust equal? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? How ironic. He says, do you think mere words are anything? First, he attacks with mere words. And those words are going to be powerful to scare the people on the wall, to intimidate. He's such a hypocrite. Because he says, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? What do you think, buddy? Because you're using that same strategy against me. And some people, when they start attacking you, you can tell they're being hypocritical. They're using the same tactic and then go, oh, I can't believe you're using this tactic. Well, let's move on. In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. So say you have a staff like this, and it goes, oh, man, it went into my hand. Okay? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Okay, this text is packed with info, and so I want to unpack it here for you. The first attack is with words on Hezekiah's split areas of trust. Many times in Israel, they say, God, we trust in you. God, we trust in you. But they hedge their bets. And they go and lean on something else and someone else. In the time where Elijah came on Mount Carmel, Baal was the god of what? Well, what? Weather. the God of weather. Why were they praying to the God of weather? It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. So what were they doing? They were hedging their bets. Well, if God doesn't come through for us, we'll pray to Baal. Okay? And so in a way, Hezekiah and the people of history in Israel, they look to their allies and they try to lean so much on their allies. Sound familiar? Lean so much on their allies rather than trusting in their God. It's not that we shouldn't have allies, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to say that in the historical account with Israel and the people of Egypt. But God tells them, first of all, they shouldn't have this with Egypt. I mean, they've got a lot of history going back, right? Some guy named, who was that? Moses. Who was that? Pharaoh. Who was that? Enslaved and beaten and like, can you help me now? I know it's been a few years. Okay. So not the smartest ally in general. Okay. But, their hope was in other men and their armies many times in Israel's history. And although Hezekiah is a righteous king and he's torn down places of idol worship, he still has his weaknesses and the enemy knows how to attack those weaknesses. Again, Sennacherib attempts to attack first with words. This reminds me of someone, the devil. It brings me to our first point this morning. Place your full trust in God. You won't see it up there, but I did write the points in further slides. Place your full trust in God. How many times is prayer, as I shared, the last resort instead of the first? How many times do we try and take control of the situation ourselves, or we hedge our bets on other people and other things rather than putting our trust in the Lord completely? Right, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We will trust in the name of our God. Psalm 20, verse 7, if you want to write that down. It's a great text to memorize. You can memorize it for the Bible Quote-a-thon, just saying. Okay, Psalm 20, verse 7. And Rabshakeh attacks on an issue that Hezekiah really should change in. Rabshakeh and his attack on Israel's ally brings to light Hezekiah's fault. Isaiah, who is alive during this time period and speaking to Hezekiah, right, and speaking to other leaders that came before him. And Isaiah will tell him, listen, he says in Isaiah 30, 1, verse 3, and Isaiah 30, verse 2, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt? He's saying, listen, I'm not saying it's bad to go to different places, but did you consult me? How many times do we make big decisions in our lives and we haven't consulted the Lord? How many times have we done that? Well, this is a good plan, and I really thought through it. And you know what? I'm a good thinker. Well, that's great. You're a great thinker, okay? But you need to consult the Lord first. Did he tell you even go down there? Did he tell you even to go in that direction? Right? And so Isaiah will say that. And then he'll also say this, Isaiah 31, verse 3. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Why is Isaiah saying that? He's saying, look, really, come on. Realize who's the more powerful one. Realize where you need to put your trust. The Egyptians are men. They're not God. Man, isn't that a good statement in our times that we live in right now? They are men or women. They are not God. Who are you trusting in? They are men and women. They're not God. It's good for us to get that perspective and go back to that perspective. God's spokesman, Isaiah, will point out wrongs to correct you so that you'll put your trust back in God. The enemy points out your faults to take away your hope. So my question is to you, when you feel like somebody's bringing up something to you, because God can use other people, are they doing it because they want to see you grow? Is God even using somebody that maybe irritates you, maybe rubs against you, but is still true and God wants to see you grow? Or is it the enemy trying to pull hope from you? Right? Because the enemy will point out your faults, but he'll pull hope from you. He'll pull it right under your chair so you fall down on the ground. Isaiah and the people of God will say, hey, look, you're riding on three legs. There's not a fourth leg on your chair. That thing's breaking and you're about to fall down on your bottom. You better fix that chair. Okay? I don't want to see that. Nobody wants to see that. Okay? Except your enemy. Right? But your enemy says, that chair is wiggling. It's about to fall. And guess what? You're going to be broken. And your world's going to collapse. See the difference? We do need correction. We do need people to bring up our stuff. But it's not to take away our hope. It's to fix the chair. It's to fix so that we actually are stable in our faith and growing on our faith. Then what does he do next? He attacks the decisions made by their leader. The enemy does this. Hezekiah is not perfect, and although he brings spiritual reform, what he does is also political. Hezekiah will knock down the high places, and we'll get into this. I'll go into this a little bit more in our Israel series, and we'll actually see a high place that, guess what, is not unholy. It's actually holy to the Lord. But because, in short, because Hezekiah wants to centralize worship, he'll take out the good and the bad. He'll take out the good and the bad. And so people will be angry at Hezekiah over this issue. So why does the enemy bring it up? Division, right? He wants to get people to get angry at their leader and leave their leader, right? And so he'll do it by pointing out his faults. Again, Rabshakeh has inside information and says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, indicating those holy places, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Okay? And so again, there is this dividing and trying to conquer. Part and parcel, it goes hand in hand. But again, point number two, refuse to listen to the divisive words of the enemy. Okay? We need to not listen to the divisive words. Know the source of information. Guys, we are in an information age where you can Google it as fast as somebody's saying it, right? But where are they getting the information? What's their source? If it's a certain organization that's already way slanted this way, you need to understand that's where the source is. If it's slanted way this way, you need to understand the source. And keep that in mind when you're walking through these major decisions that you're doing in life. Know the source. Know the source. That makes a big difference. Students in high school are trying to use a lot of more online sources, but some of them aren't credible at all. And guess what? You can't just cite Google and get credit on your bibliography, right? You've got to go to the book that was really written, the thing that was actually published. But how many times they're like, Facebook said it, so it must be true, right? I mean, that's 100% accurate. My friend said it too, so by the way, it's really accurate. Your friend just posted and reposted. They did no homework. They were being lazy in an analytical way. And now you're liking it and they have 100 likes. Don't like that. That's stupid. We've got to do our homework. We can't just go, oh, well, somebody posted on Facebook. It must be good. I agree with that anyways. I'm not educated in that area at all, but I agree. I love it. I don't just like it. I love it. I love it, and I have an angry face. I don't know how that works, but I do both. You know, I mean, it just, that's how our culture is working these days, right? We need to engage here. We need to engage here. We need to know the source. I've watched the debates on television, and most of the campaigns have centered on defaming the other candidates, and we're used to this, right? But we must be wise as serpents and meek as doves. We must know the source of which this information comes and ask God for help and to help us as a country. Hezekiah had his mistakes and he had an agenda that not everyone favored, but God still used him to bring reform to Israel. We need to research our candidates and we need to choose wisely. Who are you listening to? What is your source? And where are they trying to take people? My key question to you, when you think from a spiritual standpoint in a world where major decisions are coming up, is what future do they have in mind, and does that future line up with your Christianity? That's a basic question, isn't it? But isn't it an important question? And I'll say it again. What future do they have in mind? And does that future line up with your Christianity? The Assyrians were tyrants, violent, oppressive, and fierce. That this Rabshakeh, this cupbearer, reminds me of another part in The Lord of the Rings. The good guys are at the gate, and they know they face impossible odds, but in faith they are standing up against the enemy, believing that Frodo has not been defeated. And what do they say? They say, we're outnumbered, they can easily destroy us. But you know what? We need to take, and this goes into the novels and the movies, right? But we have to take the eye of the enemy off of Frodo, who's trying to get to the mountain and destroy the ring, and we need to put that eye on us. So how are we going to do it? We're going to storm their gates, and we're going to come and bang on their door. So this is what they do in the story. They come and they bang on the door of the enemy as a form of distraction so that Frodo can reach Mount Doom, where he needs to cast the ring into the volcano and destroy the enemy forever. So when the good guy mounts their forces, the enemy doesn't come out right away to lay the final blow of destruction. What does he send out? A Rabshakeh. He sends out an evil envoy. Right? And this guy, I won't show you a picture. He's pretty ugly looking. Okay. His teeth are pretty gross. He needs a good dentist. And his teeth are pretty enlarged, cuspids. Okay. He's got some big teeth. But this is what he said. And I want you to see the parallel that Tolkien, a Christian, will take and put this and use this imagery. And this imagery is right here in 2 Kings. Okay. And he says to him, Aragorn, one of the leaders of the good guys, if you will, says, let the Lord of the Black Land come forth. Let justice be done upon it. My master Sauron the Great bids thee welcome. This is his response. Do you think they want to be welcomed by him? Is there any in this group with the authority to entreat with me? And Gandalf says, we don't come to treat with Sauron, faithless and accursed. He tells it like it is. I know who you are. You're part of the enemy. Tell your master that the armies of Mordor must disband and depart these lands, never to return again. And the evil envoy laughs at him. Old Greybeard, I have a token I was bidden to show thee. And he takes Frodo's mithril vest that his uncle was given him, and he throws it at him. And they're all in shock. The halfling was dear to thee, I see. Know that he suffered greatly at the hands of his host. Lies. Lies. He's alive and well. Now he's hurting, but he's almost at the top of the mountain. Who would have thought one so small would endure so much pain? And he did, Gandalf, he did. And who is this Isildur's heir? It takes more to make a kingdom than a broken elvish blade. And you know what Aragorn does? He cuts off the guy's head. Okay, this is not prescriptive. Okay, don't cut off anybody's head. But he's like, I'm tired of hearing your lies. And Gimli goes, I guess negotiations are done. Right? And so they go back until the armies start coming out at them. But Aragorn refused to listen anymore to the lies. I use this example for two reasons. One is because we also need to not only listen, we need to also ignore divisive words. And I don't mean stick our heads in the sand, okay? I don't mean for us not to engage in our society. But we need to ignore divisive attacks. How many times do you listen to what everybody else says of a speech that just took place? How many are watching like Fox or ABC or NBC and we really want to hear what the commentators say? Why do we care? Why do we care? We turn off our brains, and rather than analyzing their words and analyzing what they say, we just flip the channel to what they say. Oh, yeah, I guess they're right about this. I guess they're right about that. I guess they're right about this. Right? We've got to be careful to what words we're listening to what's going through our brain and what's going through our heart. Again, we're not putting our heads in the sand, but we need to refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy, and we need to believe the truth. Using the story of the Lord of the Rings, Aragorn refused to listen that Frodo was dead. He refused to believe it. They had pulled out their card, if you will, all their cards, and said, "Hey, we won, and we're going to chuck it at you. You're game over. Everything's done." And he said, "I refuse to listen to the enemy. Even when we're moments away from what seems like a disaster, the Lord has a victory." I will tell you, and I've said this before, but I am so proud of my parents, because when they declared Jonathan would be healed, my son would be healed, that I went into my worst seizure, and my temperature hit 107 degrees in the NICU. 107 degrees, and my third seizure, and it was the worst seizure. You know when it's hard to have faith? When everything seems horrible. And you've just stated your faith, and you just got hit in the gut. And that's where Hezekiah is. Hezekiah has 46 cities that are taken. His son has had three seizures, and his temperature's hit 107 degrees. But you know what Hezekiah will do? He'll lay the words and the attacks before the Lord, and he'll get down on his knees, and he'll say, "God, I ask that you intervene." That's what we need to do, church. That's what we need to do. When everything looks like horrible, we look at our culture, and it's sex, sex, sex. It is sexual immorality everywhere. Greed everywhere. Covetousness everywhere. We need to get on our knees and pray. There may be 46 cities that went down, but guess what? Jerusalem is still standing. My God is still on the throne. He's still the leader of Zion. And he has something to say about it. And we listen so much to the lies of the enemy and the deceit of the enemy, but how much time do we listen to what God says? Not just on Sunday morning, right? Not just on Sunday morning, but we open it up and said, "I'm going to believe you, God. I'm going to believe you when everything else looks like 46 cities are down and the light of Azekah has just been burned out and they're coming to Lachish. And I know we're next. I am going to seek the Lord. I'm going to do what he calls me to do." And again, quickly, let me just kind of summarize here. He'll make fun of him, and he's doing it. They ask him, "Can you speak in Aramaic? Please don't speak in Hebrew. Speak in Aramaic, because we can understand Aramaic. We're bilingual, and again, the people on the wall can't. They can only speak Hebrew." And the guy refuses. He says, "Why shouldn't they hear? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be nothing." He's using words as a battle plan. And then he will entice them. "Listen, if you leave with me right now, you get off that wall and stop fighting, I have vineyards for you. I have land for you. Man, you are going to be rewarded if you come with me." How many times does the enemy do that? "Man, you'll have the good life. Stop trying to be a Christian. It's so hard to be a Christian. Just give up. So much simpler to just live in the world. Come with me. I promise you this. I promise you that. You won't have to fight with other people. You don't have to disagree. You won't be labeled a bigot. Come on, just come with me. It's so much easier. You know we're going to win. You know we've just taken 46 cities. Give up." And we need to say, "No. I refuse to give up. Because I know my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." We tell our kids that, right?
Yes, we
do. Do we believe it?
Yes, we do.
Do we believe it, right? We don't just tell our kids and have them get excited for Jesus and jump for joy. We believe that. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. He'll go on and he'll say, "Listen, even if I gave you 2,000 horses, Hezekiah, I can give you 2,000 horses. You don't even have 2,000 guys that know how to ride a horse. That'd be a joke even for me to give you 2,000. You're nothing. You're nobody. You're going nowhere." And so he'll taunt him and taunt him and taunt him. They'll ask, "Please, please speak in Aramaic." "No way. No way. These people should know." And then he speaks all this stuff. And he promises them all these vain promises. Man, sound familiar? I'm going to promise you all these vain promises. Aren't you going to come with me? I'm going to my God. And my God's going to give me wisdom on what to do and how to move forward. Guys, we need the wisdom of God on how to move forward as a country. If we want our country to look different, it's not by getting 100 likes on Facebook. It's by getting on our knees and getting likes from Jesus. I love it. I love it when you're on your knees praying to me. I love when you seek me. I love when you find me because you seek me with all your heart. Right? Real men and women that have real courage and real strength are stronger on the inside. Smith Wigglesworth says, I'm 100 times bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. It was not just a short joke, okay? He was a little short. He's probably about, I'm about 5'9", okay? He's about that. But he says, I'm 100 times bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. Why? Because he spent his time soaking in his God. He knew wherever he went, he had a 10-foot guy walking behind him going, you're going to mess with my kid? You're going to mess with my kid? No, you're not. Walk away. We need to know the King that we've got with us, that goes before us, that walks with us, and that does want to do the supernatural in our lives. And I'm going to jump to where Hezekiah, he receives the letter, and I'm going to go, so this is the Black Gate, in case you want a mental picture there. And they're going and having that envoy there, Lord of the Rings and stuff. And so that's that picture there. And again, refuse to listen to lies, refuse to listen to divisive words, place your full trust in God, which is the big picture. But we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. He's not trying to mince words. He's not trying to pretend something didn't happen. Something did happen, right? And he lays it out before the Lord. So now, O Lord God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And God answers him. God will deliver us from the enemy's hand. And then Isaiah, he's going to say, and it's very much poetic, but he basically says, listen, listen, Assyria, I planned this from long ago. That's kind of messes with our mind, doesn't it? That God could plan these enemies to level these places. But he says, I planned it. And that's a mystery to us. But God's basically saying to Assyria, I'm in control. I'm in control. I planned this long ago, okay? I planned it long ago. And now you're boasting in it, and you're telling me that I'm not God. But guess what? I'm going to put a ring in your nose, and I'm going to pull you out of there, out of Jerusalem. You look like you're going to win. You look like there's no way you could lose. And Rav Sheikah says, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you'd still lose, punk. And he says, listen, you're coming with me. I'm taking you out of there. And so this is what is communicated from Isaiah. And he goes into this and shares all that. And please, you know, this week, open up 2 Kings 18 and 19. You know, sometimes we hear a message and then we're like, oh, that was nice. 10 minutes later, what'd they preach on? Oh, I don't know. Something about politics. I hope you don't come away saying that, okay? Because I'm not preaching on politics. I'm preaching on Jesus and the seeking of the Lord in the times that we face in our society, right? But get into God's word. Read that 2 Kings 18 and 19. It's juicy stuff. It's really good stuff, okay? And so Isaiah declares, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and it will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. And this, let me move over. Okay? And this shall be the sign for you this year. Eat what grows of itself. This is what he's telling Hezekiah. Eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards. Guess what, Hezekiah? You're going nowhere. You're staying right in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you the victory so you can feel free to plant for three more years. Start planting, then plant again and eat the fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah, remember, 46 cities have been taken away. Over 200,000 people. There's a big amount of people that have been taken. Okay, but he says, what does God use over and over again? A remnant. Okay, if this shirt was a t-shirt, I'd rip it. Okay, but a remnant is a piece of the cloth, right? It's saying, I'm not going to take the whole cloth. Guess what? The whole cloth is not going to become free. The whole cloth is really messed up and left me and gone to Baal and gone to other gods. Molech, they would take their babies, and while the babies were screaming, they would sacrifice them to Molech. Israelites. And today, how many babies have been sacrificed to convenience? We're Christians, aren't we? Don't we believe in the sanctity of life? Hasn't society done an unjust thing? And just put a big check mark on that it's okay. We need to sometimes weep over the atrocities that we've committed in our nation. And during the NFL, and I've said this before, our human trafficking missionary is going to be coming. But you know what? The biggest time of human trafficking takes place? The NFL. While we are jumping for joy at who won the last touchdown, 100 people are being taken into slavery. New York City, the Big Apple, so fun to go to. They've got plays. Me and Natalie did a horse and carriage ride through Central Park. Love it there. But that's one of the main hubs for human trafficking to take place. We need to weep over New York City. Not just because it was the home of the Two Towers, but because of the immorality that's going on there. I mention this stuff, guys, because this is real stuff. If it's not really applying to your life, what are we here for? If this isn't going to change me from Monday to Saturday, what are we here for? If the gospel can't transform our hearts and lives and the way we do business and the way we pray and the way we interact with our friends and our neighbors, what are we here for? We're a body of Christ, right? And we're to lift each other up and we're to dive into God's word and to live different. And so, again, God will do something amazing, and we see it in verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Whew. God said to him, guess what? An arrow will not be shot. Nothing will be fired. I'm going to take this battle, and I'm going to win this battle for you. Isn't this a good prayer to pray for us in the time that we are? God, would you fight our battles for us? Would you take out the whatever the 185,000 is? And I know we don't battle against flesh and blood, right? But God, would you orchestrate? Would you do what we can't do? Would you do the miracle before us? But it's participatory, right? It's participatory. We're petitioning him. We're seeking him. We're doing those things. And I want to end with something funny as we close. And that is how Sennacherib will then tell the story. He flees, he leaves Jerusalem. But I want to tell you how he talks about this time. Let me read it to you. He writes this, and it's actually in a museum, and it looks almost like a prism. It's called Sennacherib's Prism. Okay, and on each side there's writing on it. And one of the writings says this. He says, important fact to know before we read this, is that Hezekiah got scared at one point because he said, listen, I'm tired of you, Assyria, and I'm not going to fight you anymore. We're not going to give in to you anymore. And guess what? I'm not doing anything. And they're like, rah! He's like, okay, I'll give you money. Have gold and silver. Okay. And then after he gives the gold and silver, they're like, we're coming to your door, and we're going to say all these intimidating things through Rabshakeh. Okay? the Rav Shika, the cupbearer, if you will, the Assyrian envoy. Okay? So this already has taken place before the siege comes to its place and before the angel comes and all this kind of stuff. So it's already happened. Listen to this as we close. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power. Does that sound prideful? I took 46 of his strong fenced cities, and of which the smaller towns which were seated about. I took and plundered a countless number. I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with horses, mules, donkeys, and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. Hezekiah himself, listen to this, I shut him up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage. Why does he say that? Because he never takes Jerusalem. So he flips history. And instead of looking like he lost, he said, I hemmed him in like a bird in a cage. Building towers around the city to hem him in and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of power of my arms. Yeah, there fell a fear, but it wasn't of your power. And set out my chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and diverse treasures of rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government. Why were they brought to you? Because you left in a hurry. And he didn't give you the money after. He had already given you the money. So you're just trying to flip history and make it sound like you won, Sennacherib, because you were embarrassed and you were running with your tail between your knees. Why do I share this? Well, because it's another account outside the Bible that affirms the account that happened in Hezekiah, with Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 and 19. But also, guys, no matter where our history goes in this nation, people can flip and twist history. They can tell us we don't have any kind of godly history. They can negate all the revivals that have happened in this country. They can negate the evangelism, the power encounters with Christ, the healings, the powerful things that God is doing and continuing to do. But who cares what they say? Because God still destroyed 185,000 in one night by his angels swooping in. Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe in your life there is some serious things going on and you need the Lord to fight for you. And maybe you feel like it's an uphill battle. But I'm here to tell you that God will fight for you. And would you in this time just respond to him? Lord God, I pray that you would fight for me. I pray that you would help me. And we're going to do another time of corporate prayer. I'm going to take off my microphone and for a couple minutes. I want us to just pray for our nation. Can we do that? Verbally, out loud, praying for our country. Let's do that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, that you hear our prayers and that you answer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement, your love, your truth. God, help us to be a people that seek your face. And that take the letters, take all the things that the enemy's saying or that the world's saying, we put it at your feet, at your altar, and we say, God, we want to hear from you. God, may you bless this day as we go out righteous, victorious, and people that know that our hope is not in man, but our hope is in you. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. That is our declaration. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We'll go with God. God bless your day.